I'd like to invite you back this evening for our evening service. I'll be speaking about the spiritual condition of children. So if you are a child, have a child, or have had a child, okay, that includes everybody in some way, or at least you were at one time, then come along and join us. This is something that is a topic that that has been asked of me to teach on. So we'll go and we'll go over some of that this evening. So come back for that at 6 o'clock. You can see our Wednesday and Saturday meetings scheduled as normal. There's an announcement here about two announcements, actually, about summer activities, and I'd like to encourage you to look at those and speak with me and or my wife about them for camp for our young people and VBS especially. As we prepare for those ministries in the summertime, we need to get a head start so that we know who is going to go and do some programs for our kids so that they can help us by earning some of their scholarship, doing some Bible memory and other tasks around the church and stuff. So take note of that and let us know as appropriate there. You can see a summary of financial information on offerings and missionary support there as well. I'll let you look at those details. And I want you to remember also our fifth Sunday special outreach service on March 29th, just coming up in a few weeks from now. I want to spend just another couple of minutes on a topic that has been near to my heart this week, and that is the death of his saints. And we had one funeral this week I did in Howell, for Mary Lapala, who passed away a Sunday evening after we had met. And so I didn't have that information for you last week, but all of that has transpired in the last week. And that funeral went very well. And then suddenly one of the Scarfo's relatives was taken to the hospital on Thursday night. I'll get the days all mixed up now. But she passed away on Friday at noontime. And so we plan to have a funeral here at the church for her. And so what I'm saying this all for is, for one thing, pray for me and for our ministry to the family. And two, if you have some time on Tuesday when the funeral is at 1 o'clock here and the luncheon afterwards, if you have some time before, during, after to be of help, then I'd invite you to take that opportunity, if you at all can, to help us to participate in that funeral and ministry to the family. And so the family, you can speak to Mike and Susan and about their needs and condition and all of that. But let's pray for that ministry. The lady who went to be with the Lord, we trust, was Dorothy Cordway. And she had a testimony of faith shared to us by our sister and her daughter, and we're thankful for that. So just be in prayer about those matters. Also, I've asked you to be in prayer for Hiawatha Bible Church. It's been a burden on my heart to ask you to pray for them, and they've had a very difficult time lately with one of their deacons taking his own life and a number of other things surrounding that. And so I'd like to just ask you to continue to pray for the ministry there, for Pastor Wickert and his wife and the whole church family, and that God would give them strength and encouragement and wisdom and all that he can supply to them in this hour of their need as a church family. So I'm going to hold the announcements there, and I'm going to pray for that just a few minutes from now. But I'd like to ask if the men will come forward and take up our offering this morning. Thank them for serving us that way. Thank you, brother. Come on in. Brother Bill, will you give some grateful praise to our God through prayer?
Lord God, we bow before you and thank you. Words cannot express salvation. And we thank you, Lord, for that free gift. We can do nothing for it. And we just thank you, Lord, for this privilege that we have and the freedoms that we yet have here in this country to come to worship you freely, Lord, and to praise your holy name. Thank you, Lord, for these monetary gifts that were given this morning. Pray that you would grant wisdom to the leaders of this church, Lord. Help us to use these gifts to help further your gospel and the good news, Lord. We thank you for this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, men. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to Matthew's Gospel. Using this passage to illustrate and explain a passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that we'll be looking at again this morning, Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse number 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Needless to say, that's a ton of money. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother their trespasses. Well, we'll look at the doctrine of forgiveness later this morning through Ephesians chapter 4, and that's one of the passages to which I will refer. Let us look to the Lord in a word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we do express to you our desire for our brothers and sisters at Hiawatha Bible Church this morning that at this very hour are gathered together in the name of the Lord to worship and to be encouraged from the Word of God and to comfort one another. Our God, I pray that you will undergird them and protect them, put a hedge about that ministry. Help them to gird on the armor of God so that they would be able to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one by faith, by prayer, by the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and their heads protected by the helmet of salvation. Lord our God, keep at bay the work of the evil one from further troubling that ministry. We understand that we, as well as all sound churches like they, are compassed about also with enemies who would delight in their destruction and in the discrediting of the ministry of the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray you'd strengthen their hands to the work. As we read in Nehemiah, that they did indeed do that and were strengthened in the work that remained yet before them, not to give up or give out or give in, but Lord, that you would help them to persevere and be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Lord, help them to have joy in their God despite the trials that have befallen them. We pray for the immediate family of this one who has left this life. We pray for Pastor and Mrs. Wickert. We ask that you will give them a special measure of your grace to help in this time of need, that they might be outfitted in every possible way to be the best shepherd for that little flock. Our God, we commit them to you. We empathize with them, weep with them in this difficult time. Heavenly Father, we pray also for those families who we know that have lost loved ones this past week, since last Sunday until this day today. Lord, we thank you that for both of these particular ladies, that they have made a profession of faith in Christ. We thank you that these professions being true, they are now with you there in heaven instead of on this old earth. Lord, we pray that you will help the ministries of the Word of God and of the saints to these families to be effectual to the salvation of souls and the sanctification of those who are believers already. Lord, I want to pray for our part as a church that you will help us as we consider our role in spreading the gospel from our place to the uttermost parts of the earth, starting with our immediate neighborhood and then moving out from there. Lord, give us desire, earnest and fervent desire to see souls come to know the Lord, that this would outweigh our own desire for personal comfort or for material things or for our own business, but that we would be caring for the eternal souls of the lost. And so by this would drive us to know and learn how to share the gospel with our friends and family and co-workers and schoolmates. Lord, that people would know you, the only true God, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lord, may then this result in organic growth in this assembly, not forced, but natural, as should be the case for saints who are producing fruit, and fruit that remains to eternity. Lord, and we'll thank you for this. We also want to pray for our missionaries, for their work. I know that Pastor McMahon asked us to pray for his ministry today, which has probably come to an end by now in their time zone. We commit his rest to you and pray that you will prosper that work there in New Zealand. Also for Steve and Martha Anderson and their need for wisdom as to selection of work for 09 and 10 as they do furlough replacement. We think of Tom Gibbons' family as well, as they need a replacement on their furlough coming up soon from South America, and we pray for the gospel mission of South America in general and all the work that is going on there. Lord, we commit those ministries to you, as well as for Mike Brunk and Pastor Matham, for Arabic Bible outreach and for the work among the Jewish people in New York and elsewhere where Robin Wilk is. Lord, and for Pastor Reddy and his work with the folks there that he knows, we thank you for giving him a new car and allowing him to have the continuation of his ministry there despite the trials. We pray for his family and his daughter-in-law, or his daughter especially, with his son-in-law, and remember them before you as well this morning. May your hand work in all of these areas. Lord, I pray that you help us as individuals to keep short accounts with, not only with you, but with each other, that we will be willing and ready to forgive. And Lord, in any wise in which we fall short in this regard, may the message this morning produce in us a sanctified response, one that will exhibit that we are obedient to the word of Christ. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we have a very special privilege this morning to have our brother Bill Smith back ministering to us in song, along with Hayden and Hope and a couple of our other folks accompanying them with the instruments. So come on forward, guys. We look forward to your ministry.
I can just say, as a parent, there is no greater joy than seeing your children to come to know Christ as their Savior, and then to grow up in the things of God, and then to come here and use their gifts and talents and abilities to serve Him. So, thanks.
Trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know the saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I trust Him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me beneath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him with me. me with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Jesus, Jesus, to trust him more.
My fault, sorry. Take our songbooks and turn to 169 for our hymn before the message. 169, Power in the Blood. The children can be dismissed at this time. Let's stand as we sing together.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. From your passion and pride. In the blood, power in the blood, come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be whiter, yes, whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb.
Thank you. You may be seated.
I have the unenviable task this morning of trying to keep you all awake after that shortened night of sleep. So we'll give it a shot this morning. I was thinking of the ministry of song and how precious that was. I remember meeting Brother Bill and his wife when they just had little Hayden it was over 10 years ago now, and he was just a little two-year-old running around their house barefoot, and it was great memories we had to studying the scriptures together and learning together and growing together in our friendship. And then along came Hope, and to see her up here. And both, by the way, they both still have those dimples when they smile. Can you see those? Oh, it's great. Wonderful to see. And but it's amazing what God has done to just to allow them to get to this stage, it seems, already, and to be singing and playing an instrument like that. Wow, great great testimony of God's grace in the lives of our brother and his family. We're studying Ephesians chapter 4, and I thought it would be behoove us to go back to chapter 4 and verse number 32. Really, I could spend a sermon on each of these verses that we looked at. Remember, last week we were looking at seven Christian commandments, starting with verse number 25 in chapter 4, to put away lying and to speak every one truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And we went on to look at the ideas of not sinning in anger or giving place to the devil, not stealing, not letting corrupt or foul language come out of our mouths, to not grieve the Spirit of God, to put away all kinds of bad attitudes and characteristics here with bitterness and wrath and anger in verse 31. And finally, to have a different disposition, a kindly, tender-hearted, soft disposition, one in which we forgive each other because Christ has done that as well for us in his work on the cross. And so we have these Christian commandments. Now, if I back up even further, recall that these commandments are set in the context of the notion that we as believers, if we are true believers, have become new creatures, new men, new women. But the Bible calls it the new man versus the old man in Christ. And so because we have done that and left behind what verses 17 to 19 told us were the pagan lifestyle of the Gentiles, because we have done that, left that lifestyle, become new men in Christ, therefore we should live this way. And so these commandments are enjoined upon believers, not optional, but not in a legalistic sense either. They are requirements for those who are born again, and God graciously gives us those requirements so that we'd know how we should behave ourselves and how to let the new nature come to expression more fully in our lives as we walk with Christ. Now in verse 32, as we focus just on this one of the seven commandments that we were given, it says, "Be kind, be tender-hearted, and forgiving." So we have three character traits here. One is kindness, or really Christian courtesy, we could say. And then also, secondly, tender-heartedness. That is a kindly, compassionate affection, one for another as believers. That's what we should do as believers, one with another. Certainly within our homes, certainly within our church. And that is the call of the gospel here, really. Really, I guess I should step back and say this also. You know, the gospel is more than just how you get saved. It's how you live as a saved person. And so we talk about the gospel in much larger terms than some do today, in which it's just, you know, and it's correct that Paul summarizes saying it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But that is not all. That is not the end of the gospel. The gospel is much bigger than that. It's the good news of deliverance from sin and transformation into the image of Christ. From beginning to end, we will always praise God for the gospel of Christ, for what Christ has done for us, because it has relevance at whatever stage of life we find ourselves. Now, I want you to focus with me just for a moment on a couple of details in the text before I get to trying to define for us what forgiveness is and to think around that whole notion as we visit a number of other texts of Scripture. You notice in verse 32, well, let's imagine this way. Let's imagine that it just said this, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another," period. Let's imagine maybe that it said this. Maybe there are two sentences, two separate ones. "And be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another." And then another sentence stating a fact that God forgave you. Now, those are all good truths, but they don't capture the essence of what the Bible's trying to say. What the Bible is saying is just what it says. Be kind, be tender-hearted, be forgiving. And then it modifies forgiving with this word, as. That's why every word in the Bible is important. If you leave one word out, you miss the whole point. The whole point of this is to say that we should be forgiving as, this is a comparison. This is a comparative clause now for all of you grammarians out there. As God in Christ forgave you. It's not two separate sentences. It's not, the last part is not left off. It is indeed there. And it tells us that we are talking about a mindset of forgiveness that's not just a worldly mindset. It is a mindset which is informed by the fact that God in Christ forgave us. We talked about comparative ideas before. Remember, we said that you should walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We said, take your calling, take your conduct, and weigh them in the balance here and see how they compare. Do they compare the way they should? Here, the question is, look at your forgiveness of others. Look at Christ's work for you. Weigh them in the balance and compare them and see how they compare. Is your forgiveness of others like that of Christ's forgiveness toward you? Or, to take a phrase out of context, is your forgiveness weighed in the balances and found wanting? You are to forgive as God in Christ forgave you. The idea here of forgiving one another is really forgiving towards one another. This is an attitude or a disposition that we have in our minds and hearts, a mindset which will, as we'll see in more detail in a few minutes, help us to even overlook the sins of other people. The sin of our spouse or our child or somebody else against us, some little thing. When you have this kind of mindset, you will be more easily patient with other people, as you know that God has been very, very patient with you, and that you can also in turn be patient with others in their foibles, in their problems, because you know that you have the same kind of problems that that other person does. Maybe not exactly of the same nature, but of the same general nature, to be sure. Sin and that which we should not be doing, God has been forgiving to us. Now, it's interesting, too, here, as we look at another detail around this verse, we've seen as, very important word. But secondly, even just this idea of forgiveness, I want to just justify why I'm using this term here in the title of my notes and explaining it this morning. One commentator says, and I've listed his name there, suggests that we should translate this as be gracious one to another, even as God in Christ was gracious toward you. Now, there's nothing false about that. I mean, we should be gracious to one another. God was gracious towards us, and he gives some reasons as to why he thinks that. But it's interesting to me to note that every major English translation, I don't know if one of yours that you have, I know most of you carry different translations in what you carry. Do yours say anything other than forgiving? All the major translations take this as forgiving, and so I want to just leave it at that. And now it is true that to be gracious has as a subset to be forgiving. And so it's true that we should be gracious and forgiving, but we're focusing here today on that aspect of graciousness, which is to forgive each other of offenses and sins and differences that we have. And I think there's a good parallel in Colossians chapter 3. Remember, we looked at Colossians 3 last time, and we said that you have put on the new man and put off the old man. The same idea is contained here in chapter 3 of Colossians, as we see in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And in this context, in verse 13, Paul says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. So this really narrows in, I think, on the context of forgiveness as opposed to the more large idea of graciousness in general, because he's saying, look, if you have a complaint against somebody, then be gracious in the sense of forgiving to that person. So, having then examined just the small couple of details here with regard to the text, I want to define what forgiveness is with the remainder of our time this morning. And I want to do that in seven or eight points. I guess you could count eight if I talk, if I use my introduction as a separate point from the rest. But what does forgiveness mean? Stop and think about that with me. When I say forgive, what does that mean? Well, I found it helpful that J. Vernon McGee pointed out that what forgiveness is not magnifying the sins of somebody. It's not, say, in the sense of gossiping about it. It's not, forgiveness is not becoming embittered against another person. So if you think about forgiveness, this is the opposite of forgiveness. Would be magnifying somebody's sin, would be becoming embittered about something that's happened. Those are the opposites of forgiveness. But what is forgiveness? Well, look at the Old Testament usage just for a moment. One, there's a couple words used in Hebrew for this idea of forgiveness, but one interesting word that occurs in Exodus chapter 10, if you want to look there as I explain this, Exodus chapter 10, this word is nasa, which really is a more common word for to lift or to carry a burden, to lift up. When we memorize our Hebrew, nasa, to lift up, carry, or take. I don't know how many times I've said that to myself because I have Hebrew vocabulary quizzes, you know, to lift up, to carry, or to take. Here, to remove a burden. Picturing here sin like a like having its consequences like a burden. And here in Exodus chapter 10, we don't have the greatest example, but you see that Pharaoh is called for Moses in verse 16, and he says to them, "Now therefore, please forgive, please lift, remove my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away," another word, but same idea, "take away from me this death only." So, of course, Moses goes out from Pharaoh and entreats the Lord and takes the locusts away in verse number 19. Now, I don't know that you would disagree with me if I said that I doubt Pharaoh was really remorseful about his sin. What did he want? He wanted the locusts gone. He wanted the consequences to be removed. So there's not a, really a way that we could say, you know, poor Pharaoh finally came to the end of himself and gave himself over to the Lord and was really repentant over his sin. I don't know, which plague is this, you know? I mean, five more after this where he does the same thing, not learning what he should have learned the first time. So I doubt if he's really penitent for his sin, but gives us an illustration of this idea of lifting this sin. Lift this, remove it, forgive it. Ask God to forgive this. But of course, he's looking more at the consequences than he is at the sin itself and its effect on his relationship with God. Now, if we move to the New Testament, and this is just a very kind of sad overview of what the Bible takes in as far as its usage of forgiveness, but in Hebrews 9, if you turn there next, the common word in the New Testament for forgiveness is aphiemi, which means to send away or to remit. In terms of pardon or forgiveness, it can be to lift up as well. It's not like, you know, it's not like remission. We talk about the remission of sins, but it's not like remission in terms of a disease like cancer. What happens when cancer goes into remission? Well, it stops multiplying, I guess you could say, but it's sort of still there, isn't it? Usually, maybe just hidden there in the background, waiting to spring out and get the person again. At least that's what we hope it won't do. This is not a remission in terms of just inactivity, but it's remission in terms of removal, a permanent removal. It's a reduction of the amount of penalty due. This is the wonderful thing. It's not just a reduction of the penalty by some amount. It's the total elimination of the penalty that we talk about in terms of forgiveness of sins. Christ did not come just to kind of, hack off the really hard parts of sin and leave the rough edges for you to take care of in your relationship with God, as if Christ gets you most of the way there and then you add a little bit to that, to make yourself favorable to God. No, it's a complete absolving of the penalty. For instance, let's look at a use of this word in Hebrews 9, verse number 22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Actually, it's the word afe'eme again, remission. Same word used, often we just translate it remission, but it's really forgiveness. There is no forgiveness with respect to sin if there is no shedding of blood. Now, what about the financial or legal usage of the word forgive? You've heard the word forgive used, I'm sure, in life. Your debt was forgiven. Your loan was forgiven. The penalty was forgiven. The late fee was forgiven. So it's talking about absolving the borrower from payment or to forgive some kind of debt or loan. Maybe forgiving the interest or fee or penalty that attaches to some issue that came up. And so that's a common usage. And we'll see that in Matthew 18 there, where we read that Jesus uses that financial notion of forgiveness to illustrate spiritual forgiveness. But before we get there, let's look at forgiveness in human relationships. Now, when I say human relationships here, what I am trying to convey is not specifically Christian human relationships, but just human relationships in general. What is forgiveness? Well, I put some definitions down in the notes for you. Just run through them. It says, forgiveness is an attitude that includes to cease feeling resentment or indignation, to stop wanting revenge, to waive any negative feeling or desire for punishment. Let me ask you this question. In your relationships with other human beings, Christian or not, are you able to say that I am forgiving? Are you able to say that I can have an attitude that includes ceasing to feel resentment, indignation, a desire for revenge or punishment, or any kind of negative feeling like that? Are you able to put those aside as an act? Now, I've talked about an attitude of forgiveness, but as an act, to forgive is to excuse a mistake, a difference, or an offense. So are you able to excuse a difference, an offense, a mistake, a sin? There's an attitude before the act, there's the act, and there's the attitude after the act. Let me illustrate. Somebody does something wrong to you. You fume about it for a while, but then you realize, I'm a Christian. I need to be forgiving. So your attitude changes. You begin to have the attitude that I don't want revenge. I want what's best for that person. I can set aside this wrong that they've done to me. And then the person comes to you and says, I really blew it. Would you forgive me? And you say, because your attitude has already been prepared, you say what? Yeah, well, let me think about it. I'll get back to you. No, your attitude is, because your attitude has been prepared, the act is, I forgive. Yes, I will excuse that offense. And then it comes with an attitude afterwards. You say, I forgive, and then you turn around and write in your little black book, I'm going to remember this one. The attitude after has to match the attitude before, and it has to match what the scriptures tell us is as believers, but just in general terms, if you're going to come to forgiveness and tell somebody you forgive them, you better mean it and not be going back. This idea of forgiveness, just I'm putting aside for a moment, although I can't really do this, but putting aside for the moment the whole notion of Christ's atonement for sin and His forgiveness of us. But in just human relationships, say in society in general, this attitude of forgiveness, where does it come from? It seems to originate in a desire to do good to other people. It comes from a desire for me to be good, the goodness in my heart. Because of that, then I will forgive. You know what I'm saying? There's no real external source of this forgiveness. It comes from a goodness, an inherent knowledge that we should do that. But I will add to that notion in just a moment. Let me just say about this attitude that comes afterwards. You know, if you've forgiven somebody and then you begin to have resentment again towards that person, what do you do? Well, I think you've got to go back and ask yourself, was my attitude at the beginning right? Did I really forgive? Maybe you didn't, and you just said the words because they were the expected words to be said. Or maybe you've fallen back into a bad attitude about it, and you don't need to go back and talk to the person that you've forgiven, because they're not the problem. You're the problem. You need to address yourself and say, now look, I know the right thing, the right attitude is this, the right action was this, so the right attitude now is this. I shouldn't be continuing to have resentment, bitterness, desire for revenge, or any kind of negative feelings like that. No. Forgiveness is a feeling and an act. Forgiveness is attached to forgiving as an act. Now, maybe our forgiveness was defective in a sense that we need to resolve in our own minds that I've got to change my attitude. I've got to stop thinking this way about that other person, not let bitterness creep back in. So deal with yourself on that. Now, there's an example that's interesting in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50, the last chapter of the book, in verse 17. You remember Joseph's brothers? You know, if I could only have that special effect where, you're biting your fingernails and you hear the teeth clattering together. They were like, oh boy, our dad is gone. Joseph is really going to get us now. And so, whether true or not, here's the story. They say, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin. Forgive it, for they did evil to you. Now please, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. Now look at Joseph. This is forgiveness in action. Joseph breaks down in tears. He must have already dealt with this in his heart years ago. His attitude was prepared. What else could he say besides, yeah, of course, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. Instead of punishment, he says, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly, kindly affectionate towards them. Of course, you've all heard of the case where a criminal is on trial. He has hurt somebody. He has murdered somebody. And the person, the victim, or the family says in a remarkable show of forgiveness, we forgive this man for what he has done. You often hear about that in the media as if it's a very remarkable event, and in fact, it is. Of course, their forgiving of that person does not take away the responsibility of the state to mete out the punishment for that sin. And you get to the question of, well, you know, what if the guy doesn't ask or show any remorse for his sin? Would you forgive him then? Well, I'd say this. It'd certainly make it a lot easier if he showed remorse. But that's not always the case. If your attitude is here forgiving where it should be, then you're okay. And you can say, we have, really, when you're saying, I forgive him, you're saying, I have that forgiving attitude. Not that your forgiveness can, remit the punishment for that sin or whatever the case may be, but you can have still a forgiving attitude. This coming out of kind of the desire, the goodness of the heart of a person. And, you know, there's examples of this in the Bible. I mean, Stephen saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Christ on the cross, Father, forgive them, because, you know, out of ignorance they're doing this thing. Now, they still had the consequences of sin, which was death, but perhaps not for that specific sin, since Christ asked them to be forgiven. Now, what about our relationship with God? We're kind of talking around this whole idea of forgiveness. Now, I want you to think about it in terms of your relationship with God. In the Scriptures, forgiveness is God's free gift of pardon for sin and removal of its guilt. It's a free gift. It originates in God's mercy, to be sure. Remember, like I said, the human forgiveness comes out of the goodness of somebody's heart. It originates there in God's mercy, but in addition to this kindly disposition that God has, this gracious attitude and loving and merciful approach to people, He must, by His nature, combine the attitude with the work of Christ on the cross in order that He can transfer the penalty, this sort of debt, punishment debt, if you will, transfer that from the person being forgiven to Christ. Why? Because there has to be ultimately a satisfaction or an ultimate removal of the sin, because God is displeased with sin. I've said this many times. You'll hear me say it again over the years of ministry, and that is this, that God cannot wink at sin. He just cannot wink at sin. You know, we can say, look, brother, I forgive you. And what happened to that sin? Did anything get done? I mean, maybe no restitution was made. Nothing was done to objectively remove the cause of guilt. The person can only say, look, I'm guilty. I cannot undo it now. You say, that's okay. I forgive you. Where's that sin gone? Well, it's still sort of hanging out there. It happened, but you're just not considering it. You're excusing it. You're not considering it as a basis of enmity between you and the person that did that to you. But for God, you think about this, for God to take all of the zillions and billions and trillions of sins that have been committed by people and just say, yeah, forget it, just forget it. And then for all eternity, these sins are hanging out there somewhere. There's something displeasing about that in God's sight. It's just because of what He said. God does not like sin. And so it seems illogical to me, unbiblical, to be sure to have this mass of undealt with sin hanging out there in the universe while we're enjoying the pleasures of heaven forever and ever after this life is over. And so what has to happen is that God lays this sin on the shoulders of Jesus Christ for Him to pay for it, to actually die in our place and make a payment so that for all eternity, God is satisfied with what has happened to that sin. He has said, I said that the penalty of sin was death. Christ died in real payment for that sin. And so God the Father is satisfied with the work of God the Son, so that for all eternity that sin is no longer an issue. think about God's character in doing this. Just two key ideas here. The idea of the origination of this out of God's mercy and the placement of our sins upon the back of Jesus Christ. You think that this verse is true? Let me read it to you. Exodus, it is chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is the character of God. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the fourth, to the third and fourth generation. How could we respond to that other than Moses did? And he made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshiped God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Can you just stop and think with me how God has exhibited that to you personally? Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But the other marvelous idea, not just the origination of this forgiveness, but the ability of God to transfer the sin from you to Christ. You remember earlier on in the book of Exodus, Moses stood before God when the people had sinned about the golden calf. And Moses said, what did he say? Blot me out of the book that you have written. In other words, I will substitute for this people. And you remember what God said? God didn't allow that. God allowed no substitute. Exodus 32:32. Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And then notice what the Lord said to Moses. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. My friends, does the weight of that strike you this morning? Whoever has sinned against God, he says, I will blot him, you, out of that book, the book of life. Were there no kindly disposition in God, there would be no forgiveness for us. And were there no substitute to stand in our place, there would be no forgiveness for us. Thank God that He allows a substitute. Otherwise, I would be blotted out of His book. And so would you. You may still be blotted out of His book if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're saying, I'll hang on to my sins. I won't let Him deal with them. I'll take them myself. Now, there's really two kinds of this forgiveness with respect to God. One is a judgment type of forgiveness, and the other is a family type of forgiveness. I don't have time to go into all this morning in great detail, but just suffice it to say, if you're an unbeliever, the issue you face is forgiveness from the perspective of your relationship to God as a judge. God is going to judge you for your sin, dear unbeliever, and He's going to find you weighed in the balances and found wanting, and He's going to send you to eternal punishment. But once you address this issue of forgiveness with God and come to Him through Jesus Christ so that He can transfer that sin to Christ, give you eternal life, then you still have an issue of forgiveness. And that issue is not a judicial issue of forgiveness, but it's the issue of forgiveness with respect to God, not as your judge, but as your Father. You have been brought into a relationship with God, and as 1 John tells us, your sin really damages the harmony of that relationship with God, so that he tells us this critical truth for us as believers: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it is at this very point that people get mixed up, because we're using the word forgiveness in two senses. It is true that we are forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future, as a judicial issue before the judge, God. But once we come into his family, there's this other issue of forgiveness, so that we can say in a true way that the sins that I have not yet committed have not yet been forgiven, in the sense of the family relationship that I have with God. You see the difference? Yes, we can step back and say that God has judicially dealt with the mass of my sins from beginning to end. But that doesn't mean that I can go on and sin and expect to have a harmonious relationship with my Father. There is that kind of family forgiveness as well. There is the excusal of all of our sin as a grounds for our punishment. That's judicially. That is at salvation. And there is, by and by, day by day, the excusal, based on the blood of Christ, of our sins in the family of God, so that we can continue to have a harmonious relationship with him. Well, we have a relationship. But don't tell me that if you're living in sin, that relationship is all hunky-dory, as they say. There are problems there, and they need to be addressed. And so I think this is a way to explain this kind of conundrum that we face. Are my sins forgiven or aren't they? Well, yes and no. Yes, because of the work of Christ, always. And no, because, well, you haven't even committed them yet. So maybe you decide not to commit that sin, so you don't need forgiveness for that in your family relationship with God. Do that, because that's what God wants, that we should live holy lives. Now, sixthly, we've gone through the Old Testament and New Testament usages. We've gone to the financial usage of the idea of forgiveness in human relationships in general, in our divine human relationship, and now we come to our relationships as Christians specifically. And this is where we really get to Ephesians 4:32, and there comes to be a basis for our forgiveness other than simply in the goodness of our hearts. Remember, I said that before. I'm such a good person, I'll just forgive you. I'll overlook. No, there's more to it than that. The more to it is that you and I can say to one another, when there has been an offense, brother, sister, that's under the blood of Christ. Forget it. And that is the basis and forms really here a motivation for us to be forgiving one towards another. We're not talking about a legal requirement here, as in, you know, you forgive X number of sins, God will forgive X number of sins for you. Many people have misunderstood that to be the point of Matthew 18, where you have that debtor that owed thousands of $1 million or whatever it was, you know. And he comes to the master, and the king says to him, look, you know, pay up. And he couldn't. So the master frankly forgave him right there on the spot. But then this man demonstrated that he didn't really have much of a heart for forgiveness, because he went out to a guy that owed him $20 and said, pay up. And started to strangle him and say, you pay. What kind of an attitude is that in light of the forgiveness that he was just given? And so the Lord says, so will your heavenly Father do to you if you do not forgive from your heart your brother's trespasses. What is he saying? He's saying, when you've been forgiven, you understand this idea of forgiveness, you will naturally forgive your brother for what he has done to you. If you are not doing that, then that means that you did not actually receive and understand the idea of this forgiveness in the first place. I don't think that Jesus is teaching by this a tit-for-tat kind of thing, or remuneration, that you forgive your brother so God will forgive you. No, it's you forgive your brother because God already forgave you. And that's exactly what Ephesians 4 says to us as believers. You know, we too often, very far too often, get into quibbles and fights about things which, if you really stood back and asked yourself, is this really significant? You know, you should just overlook that. Forgive one another because God in Christ forgave you. What would happen if God made you pay? Even just made you sit down and list out all of the sins that you have ever done. God is so gracious to overlook so much of our sin. Oh, he doesn't want us to just go on as if it didn't happen. If we recognize it, we need to confess that, turn away from it, make amends, restitution if that's necessary, and whatever. But friends, I mean, when you come to a situation like we had last Wednesday when I was at the funeral preaching there, a lot of things pale in comparison to seeing the shell of a human being laying there in a coffin and you preaching about eternal life and eternal death. And you think, you know, how dumb are we that we get into all kinds of arguments and issues about things that just, I mean, our priorities are so messed up. We forget this idea that Christ forgave us, so we should forgive others, and we get into tiffs over things that, man, 1 Peter says to us that we should overlook the sins of others to the extent that we can. I'm not saying, you know, forget if they have a pattern of sin, you can't go talk to them or something. That's not what I'm saying. But, you know, Peter does tell us, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That's a quote from Proverbs 10 and 17. We don't make them into matters of gossip or resentment or bitterness or anger or negative feelings. We instead forgive because God in Christ forgave us. Does your brother need to ask you for forgiveness before you forgive? Well, if that brother expects you to forgive him, he better ask. But did you ask Christ to forgive you before he went ahead and did what he did? No. So do you think we could extend graciousness in the form of forgiveness to each other even when the other party is too dull to notice that they've made an offense? I hope so, because that's what God in Christ did for us. He forgave us before we ever asked, before we merited it. In fact, we never merit it. He provides this to us as a free gift. Now, I should say, I have to say this to be fair to the whole topic. Forgiveness is only one side of the coin. So we've been looking at the heads, but there's the tails. And the tails is, and we could have a whole message on this too, but the other side is, you don't get to heaven just by being forgiven the negative of sin. You also must have positive imputation of righteousness. In other words, non-imputation of sin and imputation of righteousness. In other words, take away the sin and give righteousness. Nobody gets to heaven without both of those. Okay? We here believe that you need both. The payment for sin and the pardon for sin and the positive righteousness imputed. I like to say it this way. If you have a number line, I'll put it this way. With heaven up here, Hades down here, and zero in the middle, forgiveness just gets you up to zero. You need righteousness to get you the rest of the way. And both of those happen in the work of Christ, because in his death he paid the penalty for your sin. In his life he lived the righteousness which he can then just give to you. Just give to you, so that you could have that righteous standing before God. So let me conclude by this, saying this. Have you acknowledged your wrong to God? Whether you're a believer, or I'm thinking of an unbeliever as well, have you acknowledged your wrong to God and asked him to forgive you on the basis of Christ's death? If you're not a believer, and you haven't acknowledged your sin and asked him simply to forgive you through Christ, then you are in an unforgiven state. Feel the weight of that burden upon your shoulders, weighing you down, spiritually, causing it to be impossible for you to have a right relationship with God. you are dragged down. Notice this verse in Psalm 5. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Or Exodus 34:7, God will by no means clear the guilty. Do you ever think of those verses? Those are scary verses because they tell us that God is very, very, very displeased at sin. Those who are workers of iniquity, in fact, the Bible uses this strong language, God hates them. And that's just the scriptures. Are you going to say, hey, I thought God loves everybody? Yeah, but it says here God hates the workers of iniquity. And so do you feel, dear unbeliever here today, that weight of sin that is dragging you down into this despised position before God? Good news is, though, that God is able at the same time that He despises that sin, He's able to hold out an open hand in love and say, whoever believes in Him shall have everlasting life. It says that despite the fact that He hates the workers of iniquity, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How is God able to do that? Well, I think we can understand it to some extent as humans. You hate sin and those who commit it, but you have a compassion for them, that you want them to turn from their sin and turn to God. And so you have this complex of emotions. In God, it's not just emotionalism, but it's His constitutional reaction and hatred against sin, but also His love, His desire to extend that disposition of kindness towards us. And so it says in the Bible that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us when we were still sinners. It's because He loved us first that we can have everlasting life. And so the Bible can say that Christ died on the cross, bearing in His own body our sins on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. How do you deal with this problem of the unforgiven state of your sins if you're not in Christ? Well, let me encourage you with this. You may acknowledge your sinfulness. You may believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins. And you may know that He will forgive you because, I want you to notice a verse in Luke's gospel. The paralytic that was brought to Christ and was healed, Christ said this, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now, if He has power on earth to forgive sins, what do you think he has now if He's in heaven? Power in heaven to forgive sins. Christ retains that power in His hand. If you simply come to Him, He will forgive your sins. So, you acknowledge your sin. You ask the Lord to forgive you. You appeal to Him to do that, and He will indeed forgive. That's the marvel of the gospel. And because of that truth, that motivates us to forgive others because He has done so much for us. What is a little forgiveness now and then amongst believers? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You'll help us to understand that we should forgive as Christ forgave us. And so, I pray that You will take the words that have been said this morning and the scriptures read, plow them into our hearts and cause them to produce fruit. Lord, for husbands and wives, parents and children, fellow Christians, there, I pray, is no attitude of unforgiveness in our midst. Eradicate that from us and fill us with the forgiving spirit, the attitude and the actions that accompany it, so that we can be like Christ was to us. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's sing our last hymn together, and then we'll be dismissed. Thank you.